tonight's topic is around the much debated topic of what is modernly and commonly called lordship salvation. Now, of all the topics that we've discussed in the study to date, this may be one of the ones that the battle is still waging the fiercest. And the battle really comes down in this conversation, in this question, is really, what does it mean to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? That's the verse that we read here in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll also be looking at Romans chapter 10, verse 9 here this evening. And truth be told, that I feel like most of this battle is fought because the sides do not define themselves very well. Both sides, I believe, use straw men to create a false image of the opposing side. A straw man is a framework of a wrong argument to misrepresent the opposing view in order to make it very, very clear that their side is the one that is on top. And truth be told, currently there are many very big names on either side of this debate, if we're going to call it such. On the side of faith alone, we would have men such as Dr. Ryrie, Schaefer, and Hodges arguing for the faith alone side. And from their viewpoint and the strawman argument that they frequently try to make is that if lordship salvation is true in their minds, then the opposite view is holding to a works-based salvation. And that is very clearly opposed to everything that we've been studying thus far, that we've shown to be true from the scriptures, that salvation is by faith alone. There cannot be any level of works based in it whatsoever. And yet, on the other side of the aisle, we have some also very strong names in the debate, mostly from the Reformed camp, but from some others as well. We have men such as Dr. MacArthur, Pink, the late R.C. Sproul, Adrian Rogers, stating that their view includes a core tenet of the gospel. And to remove a core aspect of the gospel, that's also anathema. That's also accursed. So if the other side is taking out something that's necessary, then they're throwing away truth as it is as well. So the debate wages fiercely. But as I said, I think a lot of times if the team simply define themselves a little bit more, they might even come to find that they're saying the same thing, which is what it definitely seems to be on my case after having read various books on the topic. By no means an expert in this at all, and so if you have questions afterwards, I'd be very happy to field them. But the best definition that I found, an explanation, was by Brother George Zeller, who explained this argument this way. He's saying, lordship salvation is unhelpful, unbiblical, but lordship sanctification is essential. And hopefully that'll fall in line with basically what we said this morning, with the argument that salvation is by faith alone. But faith that stays alone is not saving faith. Sanctification being the progressive outworking of your faith, that there will be a growth towards Christ-likeness, a growth towards Christ-likeness, a growth towards obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we could say it this way, that if we're going to define the terms, that if by lordship salvation you mean you agree that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, then amen to that. That is absolutely true. That's what we just read, Philippians chapter 2. But if by lordship salvation what you mean is that you need 100% obedience to the teachings of Christ to be saved, then we understand that's a work-based salvation. I think everyone would agree that if we're saying 100% obedience is necessary, then that's not faith alone. That's not just belief in the Lord Jesus to be saved. And we'll get through that argument, and we're going to walk through here. But if you picked up an outline, let me just show you how we're going to walk through this. First, I want to just make the point of saying that both sides agree on a tremendous amount of information. So I want to walk through what they agree upon, and then we'll look at what the actual battleground is, the verses that are really the question at hand, and then we'll summarize it here a bit. So let's start with the agreements. What do both sides agree with? Both sides of this debate on lordship salvation agree. They agree that Jesus Christ is Lord. Both sides agree that. From the lordship side, from those who are typically in the Reformed camp, you have such as the late R.C. Sproul, who says the following: if God is the creator of the entire universe, then it must follow that he is the Lord of the whole universe. No part of the world is outside of his lordship. To that I say amen. That is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He has authority to do whatever he wants with his creation. Lord over the whole universe. Adrian Rogers has this quote that I think is probably the best one on the topic. He says, you don't make him Lord. He's Lord already. And that is the truth of what Jesus is. He is the King. And so you just recognize that he's the king. Paul Washer says, Christ's lordship is a blessed hope for some and a terrifying nightmare for others. And yet from the other side of the camp, we have people saying the same thing. The other side of the aisle, we have Dr. Riley saying, Jesus never ceases to be king. And of course, is the king today as always. He says that in his systematic theology book. And Dr. Waterhouse says, similarly, saving faith involves acceptance of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord. All right, so we're agreeing with the fact that Jesus is Lord. Now, let's also go back to the fact that we've talked in this study about what is saving faith. And we talked about those three aspects, that saving faith has content, it has confidence, and it has commitment. Now, narrowing in on that first one, the content of what we believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and that he did what he said he was going to do. That's one of the basic aspects. Who is Jesus? Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He is fully God. He is fully man. But he is the Lord's anointed, who was the king to come. There's no way to separate Jesus from his kingship. That's one of, if not the defining character traits of what the Davidic line meant to the Jewish people. This is what they were looking forward to from ages past. They were looking to the king who would sit on the throne. So we have no opportunity to separate Jesus from his kingship. That's simply an aspect of who he was. And you know, when we look at the word Lord in the New Testament, the word Lord, Kurio, appears some 700 times in the New Testament alone. Now, that's not always talking about Jesus, because that word Lord simply means master, or sometimes it could mean teacher. So it wasn't always even referring to Jesus, but it simply, it should help us to understand that those who were with Jesus understood that he held authority, he held some level of respect and level of dignitude as being the one that was to come. The Lord Jesus is absolutely an aspect of saving faith. Part of saving faith is knowing that Jesus is the Lord, having trust that Jesus is the Lord, and committing ourselves to Jesus as the Lord. We see this phrase used multiple times, other than the fact that that word kurio is used over 700 times. We also see very clearly that the apostles speak of Jesus as being the king. Jesus himself speaks of being the king. We see this in such verses as Acts chapter 16, verse 31. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. They didn't have to say the Lord Jesus Christ. They could have just said, believe on Jesus the Christ. But they add the Lord in there because he is the Lord. It's an aspect of who he is. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, one of the key verses in this debate, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Or Acts 17, 7, I love this one, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. One Jesus. The disciples were going around saying, there's a king. His name is King Jesus. And now we call him Lord Jesus, and so we get away from that aspect, the fact that he was the king to come. He is the king. There's no way to separate himself from that. Jesus himself confirmed this before Pilate in John chapter 18. When Pilate enters the judgment hall, let me read you a few verses here from John 18. I'm going to start in verse 34. Jesus says to Pilate, do you say this thing of yourself, or do others tell it to you? Speaking of Jesus being the king of the Jews. And Pilate answers, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom, because he's a king, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Then I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate answered unto him then, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is one of the agreements that we see both sides take. But we understand that, just to muddy the water even more, that both sides of this debate agree even further. That when they were pressed, both sides will say that they believe salvation is by grace alone. And both sides will say that obedience must follow saving faith. So it sounds like they're saying the same thing, which is what I come to every time I'm thinking about this topic. But just to give you an example, and those who are on the lordship side, who are saying that salvation is by grace alone, Dr. MacArthur says in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, says right at the beginning, let me say as clearly as possible right now that salvation is by God's sovereign grace and grace alone. Grace alone by faith alone. And then yet on the other side, we have Dr. Waterhouse saying about obedience that all Christians would say that they should totally obey Christ. If one acknowledges that Christ is God and should be obeyed, the next step should be obedience. And so you might be asking, if we're saying the same thing on either side, where is the debate? Where is the division? And so really the debate comes down to one phrase that seems to be thrown around a lot is this context of make Jesus the Lord. That's the phrase that it seems like there's the most controversy around. What does it mean to make Jesus the Lord? And as I said in the beginning, if making Jesus the Lord of your life means that you're going to obey him 100% of the time, 100% from the onset, you can't add that to the salvation call because we don't have the capacity to perfect obedience before we're saved. That's a sanctification process. It's something that comes down the road. It's something that we strive for as we are. Eventually, when we are with him, we will be like him, but not until that day. We strive for that end, but it's not something that happens at the beginning. So really, the argument and the conflict is around this phrase, what does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? So in your outline, there's really two different options. One of those contexts of what does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? One of those signs means make him the Lord. And the other side that I think is a better understanding is to agree that Jesus is the Lord. And in your mind, they might be sounding like the same thing, but let me try to pull it apart a little because it is absolutely a subtle difference. But let me start with the argument of making Jesus Lord, which is the argument from the Lordship salvation side. Make Jesus Lord. They say, in particular, is it right to rephrase confessing Jesus as Lord to make Jesus Lord? And what is meant by making Jesus Lord is submitting to him in perfect obedience. That's really what's at the heart of that phrase. And that's the key to understanding this argument and this debate, that if perfect obedience to God's will is what is meant by Lordship salvation, then we have to run because it's works-based. And we understand that we cannot earn our salvation. If it's 100% obedience we're talking about, we got to run. Both sides have already agreed that Jesus is the Lord. So what does it really mean to make him Lord? And this is where it gets a little confusing. And I think that those who are in the Lordship side seem to make this division without recognizing that they're making it, that there's a difference between what Jesus calls us to and what he calls us to after we are saved. There's a salvation call, and then there's a call beyond that into walking in obedience. And I think that we need to recognize that both are there in the scriptures. Let me just give you some examples here. John Stott says from the Lordship side, when Jesus is truly our Lord, he directs our lives, and we gladly obey him. Indeed, we bring every part of our lives under his Lordship, our home and family, our sexuality and marriage, our job or unemployment, our money and possessions, our ambitions and recreations. Amen. I think that is something we should be striving for. Tony Evans also says that a kingdom man is a man who visibly demonstrates the comprehensive rule of God underneath the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of his life. And again, I say amen. This should be the driving force behind the heart of every Christian, with the emphasis there being behind every Christian. Because we understand that there is no individual that has yielded 100% of that to the Lord, especially before they're saved. That's not something that they're even able to do at that point. They're still trapped under the enslavement of sin. They don't have the capacity to turn from their pernicious ways, to turn from their enslavement, to pass that aside and yield themselves fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we walk, we get more and more in that process of what is called, in theological terms, sanctification, progressively growing in holiness, progressively growing as viewing ourselves as more set apart. And as we grow, we put more and more of our lives saying, oh Lord, there's been something over there that I haven't wanted you to touch, but I understand that you are the king and you have the best for me with this. So I yield that to you. That doesn't mean you weren't saved before you yielded that to him. You were saved the moment that you said, I believe that Jesus is the king, and then he came onto this earth to die for my sins, and I'm trusting in him for salvation. And then there's a lifestyle of yieldedness and submission that must pour out from that point, pour out from that point. And so I think instead that the argument of, rather than saying make Jesus Lord, which I think is just an unhelpful phrase, and I think it's too vague, I don't think it helps to explain what is actually meant. I think instead how we should be understanding this is that you agree that Jesus is the Lord. You agree that Jesus is his Lord. And this is what I read a quote by Adrian Rogers before, and I agree. I think it's the strongest one on this topic. He says, you don't make him Lord. He's the Lord already. You just recognize the same. That's Adrian Rogers. I agree with this so much. And you know, why I agree with this is because this is exactly what is meant by the word confession in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Go ahead and just turn there for a minute, just so I can read that verse. You can see it before you. Because this is really the verse that that throws the wrench in the whole thing, is Romans 10, 9. And this is the one that there's a lot of debate around. And I think there's probably something to do with the original manuscripts, that some of the manuscripts say, confess that Jesus is Lord, and some of the later transcripts say, confess that Jesus, confess the Lord Jesus. And even though that's a very subtle difference, that's where I think most of this debate comes from. So the first one says, confess that Jesus is Lord, is really emphasizing the kingship of Jesus, whereas maybe the King James doesn't emphasize it as much. But I really don't think that there's a difference in those two. I think that they mean the same thing. Either way, Jesus is the Lord. Either way, he's the King. And we have to understand that's true when we come to him for saving faith. So let's just read this verse here. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Confess is the key word here. What does confess mean? We talked about this actually about a month and a half ago when we looked at the topic of confession specifically. Now, when you confess something, that really what's baked into that word in the original language is the idea that you are saying the same thing as the person that originally said it. That you are saying the same thing. So when you confess that Jesus is Lord, you mean you are saying the same thing about Jesus, first of all, that God says about Jesus, which is that he's the Lord. Psalm chapter 2 is all about the Messiah to come. It's all about Jesus. He is the King. Jesus himself says he's the King. The Spirit impresses that on us. We looked at that from John chapter 8 as well, or 18, I should say. This is the idea that you are saying the same thing as the Father. You are saying the same thing as Jesus, that he's the Lord. And so that's why I think it's a better way to phrase that. Rather than saying, make Jesus Lord, you say you agree that that's what he is. It's built into who he is as the Christ and as the Messiah. Let me give you one more example here that I think is unhelpful, but this is what happens in the Lordship camp, and I think it muddies the water, and it makes us think like maybe we're talking about two different things, but maybe we're not. And this is from R.C. Sproul. He says, if God is the creator of the entire universe, then it must follow that he is the Lord of the whole universe. No part of the world is outside of his lordship. And I agree with that so far. That's what we started with in the beginning, arguing about the sovereignty of God. So no part of the world is outside of his lordship. I think that's just a blanketly true statement. He is the king of all. He's the sovereign over everything. There's nothing that is outside of his authority. There's nothing that is outside of his domain. That's what comes with being the sovereign of the universe. But then R.C. goes on and says, that means that no part of my life must be outside of his lordship. And what he's trying to say there is saying that until we yield ourselves to Christ, he's not the Lord of our life. And I just think that's not true. I just think that's blanketly just not a true statement. Jesus is the King. If he's the King, he's the King of everything, whether or not you recognize that authority or not. Now, we would do well to recognize that authority. But even if you choose not to recognize it, he's still the King. It's kind of like saying God is there, whether or not you acknowledge that God is there. He's still there, and he's still reigning, and he's still ruling, and he's still in control. Whether or not you recognize it is really the argument. And let me give you an illustration. Maybe this will help, maybe it'll hurt. Hopefully it'll help. And the argument is that perfect obedience is not the same thing as a recognition of authority, which is what I think this whole argument comes down to. Perfect obedience is not the same as a recognition of authority. I think it's safe to say that in this room, we are all American citizens. And even if we're not American citizens, we're in America. So by nature of existing and living in America, that means we have an authority that we are under in this nation. That authority is the U.S. government. It's not optional. We don't have the choice to say, oh, the government is not my authority. You can say that. Does that help you at all? If you stand up and say, your government's not my authority, they have no control over it. Good for you to make that claim, but they're not going to agree with you, and they're the ones in control of that situation. And so the idea of just being here, that we recognize that the recognition of that authority is not the same thing as perfect obedience. It's not optional to be in the U.S. and under the authority of the government. We recognize that's the case. And the argument being, do we always obey the legal authority of the U.S. government? No, we don't. That's just the truth of the matter. As much as we'd like to say that we're really good law-abiding citizens, the simple truth of the matter is we do not yield ourselves to 100% obedience to the government. You say, Pastor Zach, I'm going to come against you with that. I'm saying, I am a law-abiding citizen. And I just have two words for you. Traffic laws? I mean, we could just put jaywalking and speed limits in there. And I mean, maybe there is somebody in this room or within our church body who has never once driven over the speed limit. And I would commend that individual. But that's just not the case. We see a 35-mile-an-hour speed limit sign. We say, oh, that means 40 or more. Yeah, that's just what our minds do. That we do not yield. We recognize that those traffic laws have authority over us. And that's absolutely the truth, even in the case with jaywalking. In the state of Pennsylvania, now you might not get cited for jaywalking, but it is absolutely the truth that if you are jaywalking, if you're walking across the road somewhere where there's not a crosswalk, and you get hit, guess who's liable? You are liable. You were crossing the street somewhere where there was not a crosswalk. That is not what you're supposed to do, and so you could be found at fault. So you might not, you know, a police officer might not come by and give you a ticket, but nonetheless, you are rejecting you are going against the authority. You are not in obedience to the government. And so we recognize that there's a difference here between a recognition of authority, which we would all recognize, and yet complete yieldedness and agreement with that authority. And so I think you see the tie-in here, of course, to lordship salvation. We don't need to make the U.S. government our authority. It's our authority anyway. Even if there's somebody who's visiting the United States who is not a citizen of the United States in our country, they still have to submit to the authorities within our country. The CDC says about U.S. citizens traveling abroad, grab this from their website. They said, U.S. citizens are subject to the local laws when traveling abroad. Travelers who violate those laws, even unknowingly, can face arrest, imprisonment, or deportation. The idea is that there are authority structures in place, whether or not we recognize them. And so I tie that into the concept of lordship salvation, that Jesus is Lord. We would do well to recognize that. Because what happens in the U.S. when you don't recognize the authority? What happens in any country when you don't recognize the authority? Warnings, citations, fines, deportation, jail sentences. But you don't lose your citizenship. And I think that's an interesting parallel in the illustrations as well. Is that we come to the Lord Jesus and we yield ourselves to him. And we believe in him, and as we are growing in our faith, we yield more and more of our lives to him, and there are going to be areas that we're going to fail in, and we're going to fall in, and we're going to pick ourselves up, and you know, we might get a ticket, we might get fined, we might get disciplined, but no matter how many times we get disciplined, we're not going to lose our citizenship. He's not going to remove us from the kingdom of light that he brought us into. He bought us out of the kingdom of darkness, and he placed us into the kingdom of his beloved son, which is where every one of us who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus is in. And so just to tie this up here today, we see the final point is that unbelievers enter by recognizing their authority, but believers therefore strive for obedience. The quote I gave by George Zeller, let me give you that one again before we give a few more arguments here, is lordship salvation as a title is unhelpful. It's unhelpful to call someone to 100% obedience at the point of salvation. But yet, after they come and they understand and they will begin to grasp the love of Jesus and how much he did for them. And because he has loved us and because he has poured out his love on us, his commandments are not grievous. And we find that we're able to do it. And as we saw this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, we said in passing the idea that he says, come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Come. And then after you come, you put the yoke on. Put my yoke upon you and learn of me. And that's the next step. That's the step of discipleship. That's the step where Jesus teaches us step by step to pick up our cross and to follow after him. And that's the walkway that he will be with us and he will lead us and he will guide us. Let me give you a few more verses here before we close this down idea entirely. We see a lot of passages in the scriptures that argue for the same viewpoint. Paul says the following to believers, to strive. In Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Therefore yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Chapter 6, verse 13, neither do not yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. As those that are alive from the dead. You can't yield yourself as an instrument of righteousness until you've been risen from the dead. You can't get the cart before the horse. It doesn't work. That's religion. And Jesus didn't come to bring religion. He brought the relationship. And from that, the lifestyle comes after that. Just to close that verse, he says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Or Romans 12, 1, which we're all very familiar with, which finds itself in the 12th chapter of Romans. After we've got through justification, after we've got through salvation by faith and the process of sanctification and the ultimate glorification that's ours, after all of those chapters, now we find ourselves at Romans chapter 12 when we're told to yield ourselves as worship, not as earning anything. After we've been saved, this is our worship. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul even says of himself about the context of being obedient to the Lord. He even talks, the great apostle Paul, about how he's not there yet, but he's growing and he's yielding himself to it as the walk continues. Philippians chapter 3 gives us these verses. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend for that which I am apprehended of Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press forward towards the mark of the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Strive forward. Forget that was lie behind and continue to yield more and more as you walk forward in faith. This is the process given to believers. James says in James 3, verse 2, in many things we offend all. Speaking to believers, in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Or James 4, 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. All of these passages are written to believers. They are all written to believers, which that means that the aspect, the level that one can be saved, there must be a level for believers that we are saved and not fully yielded in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom from sin's power is a byproduct that grows. It is a progressive level of sanctification. The more we are yielded, the more we break free from sin's power over us. But we understand that the power of sin cannot be broken outside of salvation. Salvation first, redemption from the bondage of sin first, and then we go from there. John 8, 24, the last verse I'll give you. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. The only freedom from sins is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then yielded from that place forward. So to call an unbeliever to perfect obedience is fruitless. Outside, we reveal to them their sin, but understanding that they are not capable to yield themselves in perfect dependence. They don't have power over sin in their flesh. Only through the power of the Spirit will they be able to step forward. So just in closing, let me give you just 3 points of application. How does this impact us today? Where do we find ourselves in this argument? The first thing is dealing with the content of salvation. The content of our faith is knowledge. is helping us understand exactly what the scripture says is required for saving faith. We see so many times through the scripture that one of, if not the defining arc of who Jesus is the coming king, the one who is to come, the Messiah to come, the one who would reign on David's throne forever. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that in one mysterious way, he is reigning today, but in a physical way, he is coming back to reign physically on this earth. And we look forward to that day, that we will be physically present and yielded to the physical reign of him today. And it's not yet this day, but we look forward to that moment. And so we understand that this is the content of our faith, and we have confidence that Jesus is the King, that we, as broken sinners, are granted the honor of serving the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he even called us to walk with him. He called us to suffer with him, with the promise that one day we would even be glorified with the King of the universe. Romans 8:17, if children, then we're heirs, or heirs to God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so the final point of that is not only content and confidence, but commitment. We would be wise as believers to wrestle fully with what it means that the Word of God has ultimate authority over our life. We must be yielded to the Word of God. And that is how we grow in faith and we grow in knowledge of the Lord and Savior. And we just ask that somehow the Lord would find us faithful. And we ask that we would continue to find ourselves overwhelmed at what the Lord purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. That we are granted to be sons and daughters of God. Romans 8:14 in closing, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on these teachings here tonight. And I know this is a scholarly debate on what does it mean on that Jesus is Lord, and where do we fit that into the salvation call, and how does that really work itself out in the life of a believer? And Lord, I just ask that you would give us wisdom. As always, Lord, I always ask that truth, the word of truth, would resound in our hearts and in our spirits, and that truth would implant itself in us. And that we would understand that the call to perfect obedience has no place in the gospel call. There's no way that we can yield ourselves to Jesus as a natural man in perfect obedience. That was the point of the law, and the point of the law was that it was impossible. It was something that man could not accomplish. And the whole purpose of the law was to point us to the fact that we needed a Savior. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came and you purchased that salvation for us, that by believing in you, we can have not only the newness of life, but the power of your Spirit now living inside of us and granting us the willingness and the ability to obey you. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You have given us the capacity now to yield ourselves to you. Something that we never had the capacity to as natural men and women. And so, Lord, we just ask that after having come to you in faith and in faith alone, that you would take these lives and that every one of us would be yielded to you in submission to you and obedience to you, that we would place our lives on the altar, that we would do what Jesus says and we would pick up our cross and we would follow after you. We would be very willing and ready to lose our life for your sake. Having been saved, we understand that you have purchased everything for us already. Now we ask that you would help us to yield our everything on the altar, and we will give you the glory for what you do. In Christ's name, we ask this blessing. Amen.